Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you that we can gather, that we've been called to gather as your people to not only fellowship and encourage one another, but to worship you. We thank you for the opportunity because we know that in the worship that we render, we are not only offering praise unto you, but by the very participation of ourselves in this worship, we are meeting you, the living God, and your Spirit is working in us, in each one of us, bringing the Word to bear in a way that is particular to each one of us. The way in which we need to hear it, the way in which we need to feel it, the way in which we need to think about it. And that just goes to help our understanding that you are a good shepherd of your sheep, that you love us and care for us, and that you tend to us. But we also realize that you are gathering your fold. And so, Father, we pray that this evening you'll both tend and gather. And we pray that you'll do it through the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let me direct your attention to Revelation chapter 22. And tonight we're going to read from verses 12 through the end of the chapter. This is the word of the living God. And tonight there's a sense in which I don't even need to share with you some of the admonitions that I do, because they're built into the text. It tells us that these are words for us, and that if we've heard them, we're not to add to them, not to take away from them, because this is a sufficient word. And it's sufficient because it is from our God. Listen now to his word. Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. We had an opportunity this morning in our church school class to talk about the Puritans, and we are doing that for about 6 weeks together. And as I've been studying the Puritans for this particular class, I decided to share a perspective with you this evening about something that I think corresponds to what we're thinking about tonight. Life in Puritan New England was difficult, and you know that, and you can learn that from many different perspectives. All you have to do is study the workplace or the family or any number of other things, and you'll learn just how difficult life was. But one of the places where you find life to be most difficult was where it pertained to children. Not that children's lives were that hard, although they were. Their parents loved them, but it was a difficult time. But that's not what I'm referring to. I'm talking about infant mortality. That was difficult. Obviously for children, but for parents as well. James Janeway wrote a book, and it was for parents, and it was for children to read, and it was called A Token for Children. And the whole purpose of that book was to drive home the ever nearness of death. In fact, the book is just one account after another of children dying. And you couldn't get away from that. Not in New England. Not in Puritan New England. And not because it was the Puritans, but because it was primitive and life was difficult. And parents wanted to prepare their children for the death they may meet before anyone wanted them to meet it. So, for instance, in the New England Primer, that book that would take young people through the alphabet, these are the kinds of things that you read. For instance, G as runs the glass, man's life doth pass, was the little rhyme that children would learn. T, time cuts down all, both great and small. X, Xerxes the great did die, and so must you and I. Y, youth forward slips, death soonest nips. Cotton Mather encouraged the children of his congregation to go into the burying place. And he said, "You will see graves as short as yourselves." David Stainard wrote a little book called The Puritan Way of Death. I'm not sure it's something that you want to engage on a daily basis. It is a somber reading and sad for sure. But he says quite emphatically throughout the book and in the early chapter, the Puritan child was immersed in death. However, when you get to the final chapter of that book, he writes about the 19th century, the 20th century, and how things had changed. And they had indeed changed. Now, in the 19th and 20th century, that is, children are not taught to fear death, but to actually desire it. At the appropriate time, of course, in old age, when it is appropriate for all to die, as it is the function of life to remove the elderly from us, it is a removal to a better place, a place where there is peace, a gathering of all whom you've loved. And this idea began to produce the invincibility of youth. Whereas once a child knew that at any moment he could die, his life hung in the balance, not so now. In fact, in the 1930s, says Stainard, a researcher studying this very idea asked a child, "Can a child die. And the little boy said this, no, boys don't die unless they're run over by a car. Death was not something to worry about. It seems, says Stainard, that the parents of the 19th and 20th century had finally gotten through to their children who had been telling them all along that death was nothing to worry about. Now, the reason why I paint that picture for you in quite a graphic way is because I think that judgment has fallen upon the same sword. It's not so near. It's not really worth the worry. After all, aren't we justified by death? If there is a God, says our world, will he not accept us? For after all, he is the Father of all. And there is a brotherhood among us all. And so what's to worry about? If there is a death, says the unbeliever, I'll take my place among the dead. I was once talking to a philosophy professor, who was my philosophy professor. I was taking a class at another institution while I was in college, and I was engaged with him in a discussion, and he said, I'm an atheist and I don't believe in that stuff. And I finally got him to read a book, and he said, I'll give it about a half an hour. I said, that's not enough. And he said, that's all I'm giving it. And I said, let me ask you a question. What are you going to do when you die and you find out that not I'm right, but the Bible's right? And he said, well, I don't think the Bible's right, but if there is a God, I will take my place with him and with my family and with my friends and so on. And you know, that's the way our world thinks, but that's not the picture that we get in the scriptures. Tonight, I want us to think about the picture painted for us in the scriptures. And the first thing that we learn from this picture is that Jesus is coming again. And there are three things that we need to learn about his coming from this text. And I'll just say these through. There are actually 4 points tonight, three things under this first point. The first is this. He is coming and he's bringing recompense. It's interesting that John uses two different words, synonyms, both having the idea of paying back or reward or giving back. And you can think about it like this. I used to work in a stock room and the boss used to come back at the end of the week and he would have all of our paychecks and he would give us what we had earned. And we were all looking forward to seeing him until we opened up and found how little we made. The Lord is coming and he will pay back what we have earned. Now, let me pause there and go to the second thing. The second gets more specific. He will repay what each one has done. And that will be a payment toward good or bad. And again, I want you to just pause that for a minute. And I want us to move to the third point under this particular head, and that's this. The third point helps us to understand something about the recompense as it relates to him. You notice what the titles are in this particular section. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. What does that tell us about the one who pays back either for good or bad? I'll tell you what it tells us. It tells us that nothing escapes his notice. If he knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning, there's nothing, absolutely nothing that escapes him. And there will be no error in the payment, neither an overpayment or an underpayment. Jesus Christ is coming again and he's bringing with him his reward. That's first. The second thing I want you to notice about this particular text, this painting that we have before us, is this. We have a warning here. There are two groups of people in this text. There are, interestingly enough, those who are entering the gates, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, and there are those who are on the outside of the gates. Now, you have to understand what's happening here is John is issuing a warning. He's telling his listeners that there is going to be a division. There are wise virgins and there are foolish virgins. And Christ knows which you are. Let's look at the groups for just a minute. There are the blessed. There are those who are entering into the gates. And they are described as happy or fortunate. This past week I was with a youth group. And I was listening to a devotion by one of our youth on happiness. And Anna was talking to us about what true happiness really is, and she did a fine job. What is blessedness? What's happiness? Our world thinks about it in terms of its etymology. Happiness has the root hap in it, and you get happenstance from that, and the conclusion that you draw from that is that our world derives its happiness from happenings, from circumstances. In other words, if the circumstances are good, I'll be happy. And if they're bad, I'm not so happy. I'm sad. But not this text. This text says that blessedness, happiness, comes from washing our robes. Now, let me talk to you about that for just a minute, because there's an interesting change here in the text from Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation 7, we're told that our robes are washed, and the aorist tense is employed, indicating it's a one-time event. Here, it's a present continuous idea. Now, why? Why the change? Well, because here we're dealing with sanctification. We're dealing with that ongoing process of growing in grace. In other words, let's put it this way. Justification is always, always, always accompanied by sanctification. You don't simply have one without the other. You have both as you are united to Jesus Christ. If you are justified before the living God, you will grow in Him. And that's what we're being told here. And the one who washes his robes, the one who grows in Christ in holiness, he will be given to eat from the tree of life. And he will enter the gate. It's just an absolutely beautiful picture. And it's not works righteousness. What we are being told is this. If we be in Christ, then our life will have a certain countenance. It will take on a certain cast. And that cast will only be evidence of what God has done in us already. That's the idea. And so the blessed, the happy, are those who have been given white robes of righteousness, those robes that are given in Jesus Christ, and their lives are becoming conformed to that robe of righteousness. But then there are those who are outside. And these are described in verse 15. They are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters. And we say to ourselves, oh, it's so relieving to know that it's them and not us. It's such a relief to know that it's all these horrible people. Because we don't fit any of these things. And then somebody pokes us in the arm and says, well, what about that last one? Oh, you mean that one that says practices falsehood? And we say, oh, yeah, that one. I forgot about that. And that one challenges us, but others ought to challenge us. All you have to do is read the Sermon on the Mount, and you realize that to look at a woman lustfully is to participate in sexual immorality. To be angry with our brother is to participate in murder. And all of a sudden we realize that we're not as well off as we might have thought. And you see, all of this simply says what you need to do is you need to continually be washing your robe, growing in who you are in Christ. And that's difficult, isn't it? Especially that last one. That falsehood. I was reading a book not too long ago by Alan Jacobs called How to Think. And Jacobs writes about having been asked to write an article for a very well-known and secular journal. And he said, I really struggled with that. And I struggled with that because, he said, I started to temper my convictions. And he said, I reasoned to myself that I'm not really watering down the truth. I'm just trying to be non-offensive to the unbeliever. And he said, I was struck because I had to come to grips with the idea that was I in pride watering down the truth, or was I really helping the unbeliever? And we have to struggle with the same thing. It says here, everyone who loves and practices falsehood, and we may be tempted to say, well, Alan Jacobs wasn't loving falsehood or practicing falsehood by his own admission. And here's the question that I have for you. How many times will it take before we begin to love falsehood and practice falsehood? Do you know what I mean? Do you know what I mean by that? You know, so often we think of things that we do as affecting other people. Attitudes or anger or hard thoughts about others. And we think about others and how that might affect them. And so little do we think about what those things are doing to us. You see, those who are outside are more like us than we might imagine. The only difference is this. The difference is they are outside of Christ and we are inside of Christ. And we have been redeemed by His grace and we are being conformed to His image day by day. And yet we are Romans 7 Christians, aren't we? The struggle is real. The battle is real. And we will engage in this irreconcilable war until the consummation of all things. And so we're not simply Romans 7 Christians, we're also Romans 8 Christians, because the Spirit who lives in us encourages us and prays when we know not what to pray for. And He urges us on, that we might continually put to death lustful thoughts and angry emotions and those things that would lead us into love for practices that are unbecoming of Christ. And yet, this is what we need to understand. As we think about those who are entering and those who are on the outside, we need to understand that Christ knows. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He knows those who belong to Him. And so that brings us to the third point that I want to share with you. It's the offer. It's the offer that this Christ makes. And the reason why it's here is because those who are outside need the offer. But not only do those who are on the outside need the offer, but we need the offer. We need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves continually, day by day. Why? That we might grow in holiness. And so we have the offer here. And the offer comes from Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the Davidic promises. He is the bright morning star, the new day that's dawned for those in the new covenant. And what is said of Him is absolutely true. And here comes the invitation. The invitation is an invitation to come to Him. And it's wonderful. It's almost like a chorus, isn't it? The Spirit says, come. The bride says, come. The one who hears the offer says, come. And it's almost like this chorus, this round, urging others who are on the outside to come. And then this, let those who are thirsty come. You know, I have to ask you this evening, I wouldn't be a good pastor if I didn't. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? You know, this was the question that was asked to the Israelites. You know, the interesting thing is it was asked to the Israelites in Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah 55, the Israelites had not yet gone into captivity. It was prophesied that they would go into captivity. They had not gone yet. And the chapter begins with this incredible description of a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that is untouched by devastation. And the offer is for them to come and buy wine and drink milk and eat from a luscious, fruitful land. And the prophet is saying to them, look, I'm not talking about the grapes that are hanging on the vine, and I'm not talking about the milk that comes from the cow. What I'm talking about is the spiritual bounty that is offered by our God. And the interesting thing about that picture is this. In Isaiah 55, you can almost see the prophet. He's asking them this. He's impassioned about it. And the Israelites, to a man, seem to be saying, yes. Oh, yes, we long for that which is free. And yes, we want to buy that comes at no cost. And yet, the ironic thing is that they have their hand inside of their robe counting out their money for that which is worthless. They're seeking their idolatry. They're pursuing their foreign kings. They have no love for God in their heart and no intention of buying anything from Him, though it be free. And the question is this. I have to ask you this. Are you thirsty? And if you say, yes, I'm thirsty, then I have to ask you, what is it you're drinking? What are you drinking? Is it that which comes at no cost to you, but costs the Son all? Or do you have your hand in your money bag and you're paying for that which is absolutely worthless and will only satisfy you for moments at a time? You see, that's the offer. And it's the offer of the gospel. And the question is, will you take it? Will you drink the living water that is without price? Now, what comes next is what you would expect. It's a warning. Do you hear it? You see, the warning is to you, to those of you who have heard the word. That's the warning. So everyone here in this room is under this warning. You've heard. Now what's the warning? The warning is this. If you add to this word, then the plagues of the book will be added to you. If you take away from this book, then the tree of life and entrance into the city will be taken away from you. This is not talking about losing your salvation. This is talking about opportunities that are gone. Now, you know how this can happen. I've said this to you before. I'm going to say it quickly. You know how this can happen. This can happen when somebody in a country like ours says, you can no longer have a chapter like Romans in your Bible. And you can no longer have portions of Leviticus in your Bible because they are offensive to certain people groups. You can't have those in your Bible. So what you need to do is you need to cut them out. This happens when we intentionally fail to tell others about hell. One of the royal party asked one of the bishops, "Is there such a thing as hell?" And the bishop said, "Well, our confession says there is. The Lord Jesus seems to teach about it. Yes, I think there is such a thing as hell." And the person in the royal party looked at the minister and said, "Then why don't you tell us it is so?" You see, you take away and there will be no opportunities. The Lord is coming soon. That's where the book ends. And it encourages us to say along with it, "Come, Lord Jesus." And then it gives that affirmation that we know so well. "May the grace of the Lord be with us all, because we are all in need of grace if we are to enter into these gates having eaten from the tree of life." Let me ask you, have you received the cloak of righteousness that our Lord gives? And are you continually washing your robe? Have you eaten from the tree, and are you entering into the gate? You see, these are the questions that you need to ask yourself as you preach the gospel to yourself daily. And so come, Lord Jesus, come, we say. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you. For in the midst of such somber words, we find so much grace. And yet warnings need to be heard. So as you have promised to come and bring reward, bring recompense, pay back, give, we pray that you would give tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would give comfort to those who are in need of comfort, afflict those who are in need of affliction, but give Christ to all who are under hearing of these words. For we ask it in his name. Amen.